If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Romans 9. It's always good to have your Bibles, but this week is going to be especially good for you to be following along. If I've not gotten the chance to meet you, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. And we've been going through a series through the book of Romans that we've been calling God's Plan for Redemption Revealed in Romans. Last Sunday, Jim finished up Romans chapter 8, where Paul has this amazing dissertation on the love of God, how there's nothing that can separate us from his love, and there's nothing that can separate his love from us. I've heard it people say that if they were stranded on an island and they had one chapter in the Bible that they could bring with them, that Romans 8 would be it. I think that's a little bit of a weird scenario, but I get what they're saying. And this week we turn to Romans chapter 9, and chapters 9 through 11 is going to be one cohesive unit in the book of Romans. And that unit ends with a doxology of sorts. And I'd actually like you to stand one more time and for us to read that doxology together. So if you would, go ahead and stand with me. Y'all groaned a lot less than the first service, let me tell you what. All right, let's read this together. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Lord, would you prepare our hearts for your word this morning? We say with the psalmist, we say with Paul, how unsearchable are your ways. You are high above us, and yet you are very, very merciful towards us. Help us to position ourselves rightly as your people. Help us to position you rightly as our God. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Before we got married, my wife and I dated twice. We dated, we broke up for 2 years, and then we got back together. And when I asked Abby out on our second first date, there was a lot of anticipation, as you can imagine. And when the date finally came, I was going to take her swing dancing. And I was so excited. All this anticipation building up for our second first date. We're going to go swing dancing together. But when we got to the swing dancing place, we quickly were told that we were going to have to rotate partners. And so after all this anticipation leading up to this dance, I find myself with a new dancing partner. In the story of the Old Testament, we read at the beginning that God chooses his people, Israel. And toward the end of the Old Testament, that the relationship between God and Israel ends up fractured through an exile. However, throughout the Old Testament, there's this anticipation of a messianic figure who will come and who will restore the relationship between God and his people, Israel. However, when it comes to the New Testament, when that Messiah comes, many Israelites reject that Messiah. And furthermore, most of the people, especially as the New Testament unfolds, most of the people who turn to the Messiah are Gentiles. They are non-Israelites. They are non-Jewish people. And so the questions that many people have at the time of the letter of Romans being written are, has God abandoned ethnic Israel? Who are God's chosen people? What about the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament? And how can Paul say in our theme verse of 1:16-17 that the gospel is to the Jew first and to the Gentile second if most of the Jews are rejecting it? To put it simply, after all the anticipation of the Messiah, has God switched dance partners? These are questions that Paul addresses in chapters 9 through 11. Now, before we get into the text itself, let me give two quick comments that I think I need to make before we approach this passage. First comment is this. It would be easy for us to see this as some sort of ancient problem that has nothing to do with us. I mean, we live in the United States of America in 2026. What does the issue of Israel have to do with us? And I would invite you to reconsider that position if that's you. You are not merely eavesdropping on an ancient conversation, because the question behind the questions that are being asked is God trustworthy? After all, if God can renege his promises to one people, what's to say that he won't do that again? Has God simply switched his plan? And if so, what's to say that he won't switch his plan again? I mean, we just read a passage in Romans 8 about how God starts his plan and will unfold his plan all the way through. How can we say that if he switched his plan previously? And so the question behind the question is God trustworthy? And if we're honest, many of us wrestle with this today. What do we make of God's plan and his faithfulness and his promises and his character when we don't exactly understand what's going on? So first comment is that notice the question behind the question. Is God trustworthy? Second comment is this. We need to come before the next three chapters over the next 3 weeks with the original context in mind. We need to start there. We need to start with understanding Israel in Paul's ancient context. In our world today, the nation of Israel, the modern nation of Israel, is in the news constantly. And many people have heightened opinions, both positively and negatively, about the geopolitical context that surrounds the nation of Israel. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to put whatever opinions that you may have about the current geopolitical context, and I'd like you to put them on the shelf. I'd like you to put them aside for right now. Because when we approach this passage, if we bring in modern geopolitical opinions or try to smuggle in some preconceived opinions that we have or want the text to speak directly to 21st century events, we're going to miss the original context that the book of Romans was written in. And so while we should have the Bible impact all of our lives, including our geopolitical opinions, what we need to do is we need to put those opinions on the shelf and approach the text for as it is and as it was when Paul wrote that. Does that make sense? I'm not saying don't have geopolitical opinions. I'm just saying don't let them interfere with understanding the original situation that we're reading about. So that's the two things. Here's an outline of Romans 9 that we're going to walk through this morning. Number one, we're going to see Paul's sorrow over Israel's faithlessness. Number two, we're going to see three questions that Paul anticipates and answers. These questions are, has God's word failed? Is God unjust? And if God is sovereign, are we responsible? Notice that those three questions are very applicable to our day today. And finally, we will see Paul's exhortation of righteousness by faith. So let's start with that first section, Paul's sorrow over Israel's faithlessness in the first five verses. Now, the first two verses, Paul expresses his sorrow and anguish over the Israelites' faithlessness. And then he says this, look at verse 3 with me, and let's go through verse 5. Verse 3 reads, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul is heartbroken because he sees his people, his ethnic, what he calls kinsmen according to the flesh. After all, he is a fellow Israelite. He sees his people not just rejecting Christ, but rejecting Christ despite the overwhelming great blessings that they've been given throughout history, including that the Messiah literally descended from their race. And so Paul says, he makes this wild statement in verse 3. He says, "If it was possible, I could wish that if I had the option to trade my salvation for theirs, I would do it." What a statement about Paul's heart for his people. Some of you have felt a similar anguish. You have siblings or close friends or grown kids who, despite having many of the blessings of growing up in a Christian household, have rejected the gospel. And it's hard to watch anyone reject the gospel. It's hard to watch anyone reject Christ. But it is especially hard to watch someone who had all the makings of a good Christian heritage reject Christ. And I appreciate how these verses really do set the tone for the next three chapters. Let's not forget these verses as we continue, because there's going to be a lot of theology, a lot of Old Testament references in this passage. And if you're kind of new to the Bible, you might get lost in the sauce a little bit, and that's okay. But these verses really do set a tone, because as Christians, we do not merely want Paul's theology. We want Paul's heart. We want to share Paul's heart for the lost. We want to also be grieved, filled with anguish and sorrow when we see our fellow neighbors and coworkers reject the gospel. This is why we've had so many people in our church go through it's called the Engagement Project. It's a curriculum for small groups. Many of you have gone through it in your shepherd groups. And this is the purpose is to stoke our heart to reach people with the gospel who are around us. Many of us have a challenge, and our challenge is not that we don't understand theology enough. Our challenge is that we don't have the heart of Paul enough. And this is also a good word if you are a young person today with us. If you're a kid, if you're a teenager, if you're a young adult and you're with us this morning, this is a good word for you. You may have been blessed with a good Christian heritage. That is an amazing gift. My own parents became Christians when I was a kid. And to have a Christian heritage that I didn't have to have is an amazing blessing. And you may have Christian parents. You may have gone to church every Sunday. You may have gone to Awana and Sunday school and youth group. You may have even gone to a local Christian school. But none of those blessings guarantee your relationship with Christ. Every generation afresh, every one of you young people is going to have to ask yourself the question, am I going to acknowledge that Christ is my Lord? Or am I going to put my heritage aside and decide to walk my own way? It's been said before that God has no grandchildren, only children. And when asked if you are a Christian, you can't say, well, I grew up in a Christian family, or I grew up in the church, or I'm from the South, or as some... Or as one person put it to me at a local coffee shop, well, I'm not a Muslim. Those are not good answers. Each person must have a personal faith. Each person must make a decision of whether or not they're going to follow Christ. And let me just say to you this morning, if you're with us and you are not a follower of Christ, but you were given a good Christian heritage, do not throw that blessing away. It's an amazing blessing. And those of us who did not grow up in a Christian household wish we did. Moving into the next section, Paul is going to anticipate a series of objections. The first being, has God's word or plan failed? In other words, if large swaths of Israelites rejected the gospel, has God's plan for salvation ultimately failed? And Paul is going to emphatically say no. Look with me at verse 6 in the first half of verse 7. I think verse 6 is really a key verse here to help understand really the next three chapters. It says this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Paul's addressing the fact that some people thought that because their ethnic heritage, because they were a descendant of Abraham, an Israelite, that they were automatically part of God's chosen, saved people. And Paul here says that ethnic heritage, being a descendant of Abraham, has never been God's criteria. You remember that Jesus once told the Pharisees, it doesn't matter if you're sons of Abraham, even the rocks would cry out. I could turn these rocks into sons of Abraham if I wanted to. Doug Moo puts it helpfully when he says that God's people were not merely national Israel, but have always been selected within national Israel, in Israel, within an Israel of sorts. And Paul's going to defend this assertion by saying that this is not new. It goes all the way back to Abraham himself. Even if we go back to Abraham, Abraham had two sons, but they were not chosen for God's purposes just because they were his sons. That choice came to one of his sons over another. It came to Isaac over Ishmael. So look at verses 7b and 8. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh of Abraham who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So again, Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and it's only Isaac that's chosen as a child of the promise. Paul then gives another example. He goes, so he's gone from Abraham and he's chosen Isaac over Ishmael. He's taken Isaac and he's chosen one of his sons over the other. He's chosen Jacob over Esau. You see kind of a family tree being formed here. And verses 10 through 13 say this, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah," remember that's Isaac's wife, "had conceived by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad," notice this, "in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She," Rebekah, "was told, 'The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Okay, a lot to unpack here. Let me point out three things for us this morning. First, I want you to notice the language of verse 11. Look back with me at verse 11. "In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls." So Paul's establishing that God's decision of election, or God's choice of his people, is not a reward for good deeds. He did not see Jacob and say, "That's a better guy than Esau." After all, they're both pretty bad if you read the story. His choice is his choice. And his choice is made even before they come to pass, even before they live. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing I want you to notice are the names Jacob and Esau. Notice the names Jacob and Esau. Now, if you're a student of theology, you know that there are two major interpretations to what Paul is saying. There's some more as well, but there are two major interpretations. And the way that you understand Jacob and Esau is going to impact how you understand that word election that you saw back in verse 11. There are two major interpretations, and the first is the Calvinist interpretation. I bring up the word Calvinism. Some of you are like, yes. Some of you are like, I hate Calvinism. Okay, hold on for one second. Let's try to understand both opinions here. The Calvinist interpretation says that the emphasis of election is on God choosing, and this is important here, individuals for salvation. Individuals for salvation. That's the Calvinistic emphasis. And the Calvinists really, they back up this understanding in light of Paul's larger discussion. They say, look, Paul is talking about individuals here. He's talking about Israel within Israel. He's talking about certain Israelites who have accepted the gospel, certain ones who have rejected it. He's talking about certain Gentiles who've accepted it. And so the Calvinist says that God's focus here, Paul's focus, is on God unconditionally, they'd want me to use that word, unconditionally choosing people for salvation. That's the Calvinist perspective. There's another perspective called the Arminian interpretation, the Arminian perspective, and your reactions to Calvinism may flow with Arminianism as well. And the emphasis of the Arminians is that they say that God elects nations as representatives. Nations as a representative. So the emphasis in the Arminians' idea, in the Arminians' head, is not on individuals for salvation, it's on nations as representation. Okay, now where do they get this? They look at verses 12 and 13, and they say you can actually see the nations if you go back and look at the passages that Paul cites. Paul cites Genesis 25 in verse 12, and he cites Malachi 1 in verse 13. In Genesis 25, God comes to Rebekah, and he says to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two nations are in your womb." And in Malachi 1, Jacob is the figurehead of the nation of Israel. Esau is the figurehead of the nation Edom. And so the emphasis in the Arminians' mind is that God has chosen one nation over another to express his purposes and be his representatives. That's the Arminian position. If that's a little bit confusing, my mom has two sisters, and when they get together, they're a lot of fun. And they would call my family the Steves, because my dad's name is Steve. Okay, we were the Steves. Okay, that's the idea here, that Jacob is just a figurehead of Israel and that Esau is just a figurehead of Edom. And by one name, you're talking about a whole group of people. The Steves. Now, which position do I fall under? I frankly see evidence for both, and I will let you figure that out in your shepherd groups this week. So now that I've upset everyone, whatever the case, and I really do, I think there's good evidence for both. But I don't think that the next set of words that I want to point out to you is as ambiguous or has multiple interpretations. I really think there's one way to take this. I want you to notice the words love and hate. Love and hate. In verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, when we see these words love and hate, we automatically think emotional context. We think emotional posture. We think, you know, God might be saying, Jacob, I loved, and Esau, I hated. But that's not what's going on here, okay? What's going on here is I think that Paul is using a Hebrew idiom with hyperbolic language to demonstrate a clear choice. Let me say that again. Paul is using a Hebrew idiom using hyperbolic language to demonstrate a clear choice. You're like, that sounds wild. It's not that wild because Jesus actually does the same thing in Luke 14. Look at what Jesus says in Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not, what's that word? Say it aloud. Hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, even his own life. He can't be my disciple. Now, Jesus is not saying that you should have a posture of hatred towards your mother and father, towards your children. Hey, Jesus knows the Torah. He knows that would be breaking a lot of commandments. What's Jesus doing here? Jesus, in a hyperbolic way, with a Hebrew-style idiom, is saying that your choice of Jesus should be so crystal clear that there is no competition from your choice of anyone else. Your choice of Jesus should make your feelings toward your family be hatred compared to your love for Jesus. It's a clear delineation, a clear choice. And that's what's going on here, I think. Paul is saying that God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau is clear. He chooses one for purposes and not the other. And he's using hyperbolic language to show the clarity of that choice. So in sum, Paul answers the question, has God's word failed if many Israelites reject Jesus? With the answer, no. God's saving purposes have never depended on Israelite ethnicity. They are dependent on God's sovereign choices, as seen with Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. To put it simply, God has a continuous plan, and that continuous plan has not been thwarted. Second question that Paul anticipates is the question, is God unjust? Is God unjust? Notice verses 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That mercy word is a key word here. We're going to see it several times over the next few verses, and we're going to see it even more over the next three chapters. So if you're someone who likes to underline or highlight your Bible, I'd recommend starting to highlight or underline that word mercy, and every time we see it moving forward. Paul here has now contrasted Moses and Pharaoh. So he's moved from some contrast in Genesis. He's gone to the next Old Testament book in Exodus. And he's contrasting Moses and Pharaoh. And this is what he says in verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. What purpose is that? That I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, before you think, well, that seems unfair. Well, that seems unjust. Remember, that's exactly what Paul is getting at. And let's remember the story of the Exodus in context. And I actually preached on this last summer in the Attributes of God series when we looked at the attribute of God's sovereignty. Back in Exodus, the Israelites were slaves in the nation Egypt, and Egypt was ruled by Pharaoh. Pharaoh, we read over the course of the story, we read that his heart is hard. His heart is against God, and it's hardening against God. And we read furthermore that he hardens his own heart multiple times. After he's hardened himself a number of times, we start reading that God hardens his heart. And so I think what we're supposed to see here is not that God overrides Pharaoh's will, but that he strengthens Pharaoh's will against him. And he's doing that to display his power and his mercy so that all might see. That's why, as you read in the Old Testament, a lot of nations come up on the Israelites. We're like, we heard what happened in Israel, even hundreds of years later. And so this is similar to what Paul said back in chapter 1, when Paul said that one expression of God's wrath is that he turns people over to what they ask for. That's what he's done with Pharaoh. He has hardened his heart. He has turned him over to what Pharaoh was asking for. And so to the question, is God unjust? The answer is no. God ultimately has the right to do whatever he wants. He has the right to grant mercy where he sees mercy fit. He has the right even to harden the hearts of people when he sees fit. But because his hardening seems to work in tandem with human will, I think we can confidently say that there has never been a person, nor will there ever be a person, who in genuine faith cries out to the Lord who is rejected by God on this earth. I think that we can say that the person who seeks the Lord with a humble heart, comes before the Lord, will be welcomed in. Now, in light of that, Paul anticipates the third question. And the third question has a lot to do with the second question, but it's a little bit different. That is, if God is sovereign, are we responsible? Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, he being God? For who can resist his will? So now Paul is addressing the issue of fatalism. If God is sovereignly involved in human matters, then does it even matter what we do? If God's hardening, given mercy, what do our choices even matter anyways? That's the question being posed here. And Paul's going to answer that question, and he's actually going to answer it, I think, over the next three chapters and elsewhere in the scriptures. But first, and I love where this is going, first, he gives a good note of perspective. Okay, look at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God is powerful beyond us. He is righteous beyond us. He is wise beyond us. And he is our creator. And us talking back to our creator about what he does in creation is like the clay talking back to the potter. I hope you see some level of humor there. Okay? It's a purposefully ridiculous scenario. Now, you would never see a mug come out of the kiln and develop lips and start talking back to the potter. I didn't want to be a mug. I want to be a dish or something like that. You wouldn't see that. This also reminds us of the story of Job. Job goes through the first 37 chapters of that book, and he suffers a lot. And he's questioning God throughout that whole process. And then finally, in chapter 38, God shows up. And God speaks from chapters 38 to the beginning of chapter 40. And he comes at Job, and he says, who exactly do you think you are? Where were you when I laid the foundations to the earth? And then God says this, and this is how God finishes his speech, his filleting of Job. This is how he finishes, and I think this really echoes what we read earlier at the end of chapter 11. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Oftentimes when we don't understand God's plan, we think that we want answers. And we think that if we had all the answers, if we only understood God's will thoroughly and completely, then we would submit ourselves to him. But this is a good reminder for us. in definitionally in saying that if God is God and that we are not, then there are going to be certain sets of data, for all you data scientists, certain sets of data that we cannot understand, that we do not understand, that we are incapable of understanding with our little, whatever it is, 3-ounce brain. This is a hard word. It was a hard truth for me personally to accept for a long time. And then I had kids. I have a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and an almost 1-year-old. And, when they get to be teenagers, I'll have to be careful of how I use them in sermon illustrations. But right now, they're young enough that they're paying their rent with sermon illustrations right now. And until that Trader Joe's bill goes lower on Friday mornings, they're going to keep paying rent. And they have learned the question, the two older ones particularly, they have learned the question, why? Why? Olivia, I need to do this. Why? Claire, I need you to go do this. Why? I hate that question. And here's why I hate that question. Because they have the capacity to ask it, but not the capacity to understand the answer to it. It wouldn't matter if I sat them down and explained exactly my ways and my purposes. It wouldn't change anything. They would hear me like Charlie Brown, rah, 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 and then they'd go back to asking that question again. And church, I want to remind us this morning that the difference between me and my kids is a lot smaller of a difference between God and us. We have the capacity to ask God why, but we do not have the capacity to understand his ways. That's why his ways are unsearchable. That's why his ways are inscrutable, as said earlier. And I just want to remind you that if you are a Christian with us this morning, as most of us are, that we need to let God be God. I know many of you are wrestling through some tough stuff, and I don't diminish that. But there are going to be certain things on this side of heaven that we do not or cannot understand. What are we called to do? The same thing that my kids are called to do. They're called to trust me, and they're called to obey me. And remember what Paul just said in Romans 8:28, that all things work for the good of those who love him according to his purpose, right? That all things will work for our good and for the Lord's glory. His heart is for us. And even though we cannot understand everything, we need to remember that and trust and obey him. And if you're not a Christian with us this morning, I want to point this out to you as well, because you may be interested in faith for a number of reasons. One of the reasons why you may be interested in the Christian faith particularly is because you think the Christian faith seems to make the most sense of the world than anywhere else that you can look. And to that, I would agree with you. With that said, if the hurdle before you is I must understand everything before submitting myself to God, then that is a horrible threshold. You're basically saying, I'm not going to submit to God until I'm level-eyed with him. I'm not going to submit to God until I'm also God. And if you're going to submit to God, then you're going to have to get comfortable with the fact that there are going to be things that he does that you don't understand. But here's the good news. He's already done enough for us. He's already revealed enough to us. He continues to reveal himself in the glories of creation, in the word, through the church. He has given us so much data that we can understand that we can trust him with the data that we can understand. Amen. There is enough that we do know to trust him with what we don't know. And on that note, Paul continues and he says this. I love where he goes. He gives us a little bit of a thought experiment. He says, what if God's plans are more marvelous and more merciful than you can even imagine? Look at verses 22 through 24. They read this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Notice this. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So Paul's saying there may be goals and destinations of God's plan that we can't even fathom. What if God chooses to use vessels of wrath to super abundantly make his glory and mercy known even more? He's already done that even with the Exodus story. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, not because he was, you know, it's merely angry at Pharaoh, but because he was demonstrating all the more mercy through the rebound and multiplication of Pharaoh's hard heart. What if God chooses to do that? And so we may level accusations against God's sovereign character like, well, that's unjust, or that's fatalistic. But Paul says we can only make those accusations because we don't have the character of God. We don't have the mercy that God does. We don't have the power or righteousness that God does. And we don't have the imagination that God does. But an all-powerful, all-good God? Now that's someone who's not short-sighted. That's someone who's not narrow-minded. And if Romans 8:28 and all of Romans 1-8 is true, then we can trust that all things will work for his glory and for the good of those who love him. That's why we read earlier, oh, the depth of riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. And while we don't have time to read it, Paul then goes and backs up this claim from the Old Testament. Remember, he's writing to a lot of Jewish believers, maybe even some non-believers that are sitting in listening, and they're wondering, okay, Paul, is what you're saying brand new, or does it go all the way back to the Old Testament? Paul's saying it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. This has always been God's plan. And so what Paul does in verses 25 through 29 is he cites two prophets. He cites Hosea and he cites Isaiah. Those are two different people, Hosea and Isaiah, to show that in God's salvific plan, he both gives a new identity of God's beloved people to Gentiles. That's always been his plan. And he preserves the identity of God's beloved people to a remnant of Israelites. Now, on that note, Paul asks a concluding question. Look at verse 30. Paul asks this, "What shall we say then? How should we summarize all this up?" And this is what Paul says. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by what, church?
Faith.
That's been Paul's message through the whole book of Romans. Righteousness is not by works, it's by faith. That's why some of the Gentiles can attain to it. But, verse 31, that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, and this is another quote, a couple quotes actually from Isaiah, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And I love how this passage ends. "And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." It's good news for us, church, isn't it? Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the outcome of everything that Paul's argued so far. Certain Gentiles have received righteousness by faith. Certain Israelites have stumbled because they've pursued righteousness by their own works through the following of the Torah rather than faith in Christ. And so we say this morning that God's sovereign will does not negate the necessity for us to respond with faith to his mercy. We are to respond in faith. That's the call on all of us. That even though God has his sovereign will, and some of it we can understand and some of it we can't, we cannot resign ourselves to fatalism. Well, God's got it all figured out and I don't have to do anything. No, we are called to respond to God's sovereign choice with our faith, to place our faith and our trust in him and him alone. And we are encouraged this morning that whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. If you're a Christian this morning, I just want to remind you of the amazing sovereign God that we serve. I want to remind you of just how amazing he is. His ways are unsearchable. He is all good and all powerful. He has had a plan from the beginning, and that plan has never been thwarted. He is trustworthy 100% of the time in 100% of things. His mercy abounds. His mercy even more abounds so than our mercy, in that he can turn all things into a vehicle of his mercy, even the hardening of people's hearts. So be reminded this morning, church, be reminded this morning, Christian, that you are here and the Lord's purposes in your life will continue, not because of anything that you've done, but because you are an object of the divine's mercy. That's it. And if you're not a Christian with us, I want you to see who this God is. You cannot put this God in a box. He is not a divine therapist. He is not a cosmic policeman. He is not someone who you're going to be able to see eye to eye with. But he's good, and he's powerful, and he's sovereign, and he has offered his mercy to you this morning. If you are here this morning, it is because of the mercy of God that you get to hear the gospel, that you get to sing praises. And I would encourage you, if you are not a Christian this morning, that's what we offer to you. We don't offer a moralistic plan. We don't offer a life coach's 5 steps to live a happier life. We offer a God who will forgive you of all of your sin, who will make himself known to you, who has made himself known to you on the cross, if you would take him up on that. That's what we offer to you this morning. A God whose mercy abounds even farther than you can ever imagine. And as verse 33 promises, if you do that this morning, if you place your trust in the Lord Jesus, you will not be put to shame. If you'd like to talk with us more after, we'd be happy to do that. But for now, we're going to continue in song and sing about just how merciful our God is. So if you would, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are truly only here because of your mercy. Your mercy is super abundant. Your mercy supersedes our own sin and stubbornness and self-righteousness. Lord, we do not deserve to be your people, but we thank you that we are. We thank you that you have offered your son Jesus on the cross to pay our punishment. And Lord, we pray that we would respond rightly, that we would place our faith in you, we would continue to place our faith in you, and that we would anticipate that you will continue to prove yourself to be a trustworthy, faithful God. Thank you that you've done this for so long, and you will continue to do this all the more. We love you this morning, Lord, and we are thankful to be your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.